Deuteronomy 9, verse 6. Understand then that it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stiff-necked people. One of the occupational hazards of my day job as a barrister is that you get to meet and sometimes to represent some seriously unrighteous people. I spent the last 5 weeks in just two cases. In the first, a mother killed her son by salt poisoning in one of our major London hospitals. In the second, a mother seriously, sexually and physically abused her four-month-old child. I've met a number of people who have killed other people. I've met dozens who have been seriously violent, scores who have been dishonest, adulterous, abusive, exploitative, manipulative. They've ruined the lives of their victims, their families, their partners, their spouses, and their children. And the newspapers this weekend have been full, haven't they, of the litany of names of some of our truly notorious British unrighteous. Brady, Hindley, Nielsen, Sutcliffe, West, and now, of course, Shipman. Ordinary people who do unspeakable things. Monsters, animals, brutes, say the tabloids, and perhaps they've got a point, we think secretly. Seriously unrighteous. Not like us. This is a good weekend to feel better about ourselves. Because this isn't where we are. Is it? We slip occasionally, of course, but basically, we're pretty good, pretty decent, fairly straight. Says who? Let me try a little story out on you, just to see how you react to it. It's a story about another mass murderer, an American this time, whose name you may know, the Milwaukee Monster, Jeffrey Dahmer. Dahmer was convicted in the early 90s of the murders of 17 young men. He took them to his flat, he abused them, he killed them, he cut off their limbs, he cannibalized them, he stored body parts in his refrigerator, and 11 bodies, or parts of bodies, were eventually found in his flat. The trial got huge coverage, and it was truly chilling. I can remember seeing his face during the trial, frozen, motionless. No sign of remorse, no hint of regret in anything about what he did or had done. Steely-eyed, impassive. And he collected 17 life sentences at the end of that trial. And in November 1994, he was himself beaten to death in prison by another prisoner with a broom handle. Rough justice, but maybe well deserved. But, you know, the most shocking and unsettling part, to my mind, of the Jeffrey Dahmer story is not what he did. That was gross on any view. No, the shocking part of the Jeffrey Dahmer story is that he got converted. A few months before he was himself murdered, Dahmer became a Christian. Said he'd repented. Said he was sorry for what he'd done. Profoundly sorry. Said he'd put his faith in Jesus Christ. Was baptized in the prison swimming pool. Began reading Christian books and attending the prison chapel. Sins forgiven. The slate wiped clean. A new man. Well, you say, come on. This was a serious psychopath. How can we know? Well, assume it's true. It's troubling, isn't it? It's troubling. Shouldn't be, but it is. It all seems so easy, doesn't it? Does God really forgive that easily when people do such awful things? After what he did, can that really be dealt with in an instant? Dharma in heaven? Grace for a cannibal? No, grace is for average sinners, like you and me. It's not for cannibals. Jesus told another story that unsettled people. It's there in Matthew 20. It's the story of a landowner who hired men for his vineyard, and he agreed at the beginning of the day to pay them a denarius for their day's work. And all through the day, the employer takes on more staff. And then at the 11th hour, he rounds up some layabouts in the village square, and he brings them in for just that final hour. And it's all fine till pay time comes, when lo and behold, everybody gets the same pay. And the men who've sweated all day get their denarius, just as they'd agreed at the beginning of the day, but so too do the Johnny-come-latelys of the 11th hour. And it feels a bit unfair. It makes no sense at all, economically. But it means that every worker's need is met from the employer's quite staggering generosity. It's his money, and he chooses to pay the same whether the workers deserve it or not. And of course, we know it's a parable of grace. We know that because Jesus spells it out. And we know that because just as we're troubled at the conversion of a Jeffrey Dahmer, it all seems too easy, so we have a nagging sympathy, don't we, with the all-day workers. We identify with them because we're the responsible ones, you and I. We're the ones who are doing our bit. We're the 12-hour sloggers, aren't we, in the Christian life? We deserve more. Well now, if you've ever thought any thoughts like this, Moses' sermon in Deuteronomy 9 may be for you. Because over these Sunday evenings, we've been working our way through Deuteronomy, and we've discovered just how subversive and hard-hitting a book it is. We've seen some of the complex interplay of optimism and pessimism, all the excitement of the new opportunities of entering the land of Canaan with all that that presents, yet tainted with that deep flaw of spiritual deviation which seems to run through Israel and which threatens and thwarts the ideal and spoils everything. And we've applied these lessons quite rightly to ourselves and to the church, and it has not always felt comfortable. And tonight is no exception, for the bottom line tonight is simply this. God's people now, just as much as then, can become a bit too pleased with themselves. Forgive me if I put it bluntly, but self righteousness stinks. Now the theme has been bubbling up in the last couple of chapters. Israel is the chosen people. Why? It's not because of any racial superiority. Glance back at chapter 7, verse 6. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. No, God loved them because he had called them and he had a purpose for them to bless the nations. Nor is it, secondly, look on to Deuteronomy 8, verse 17, because of any economic superiority. You say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. Well, that arrogance is quickly punctured in chapter 8, verse 18, with the blunt reminder that it's God who gives any ability to produce wealth or anything else. And now in chapter 9, to questions about racial superiority and questions about economic superiority, we find added questions of moral superiority, self-righteousness, perhaps the most pernicious and perennial distortion of all. Haven't we done well? Verse 4. After the Lord your God has driven them out before you, the Canaanites, out of the land, do not say to yourselves, the Lord has brought me here to take possession of the land because of my righteousness. You see, there's an instinctive human temptation to give credit to ourselves, isn't there? Racially, economically, morally, and interestingly here in the context of verse 9, of chapter 9, militarily. And says God, those sort of attitudes stink. The chapter opens with the formidable challenge that lies ahead as they're about to enter the land, verse 1. The nations and the cities which induced such fear in the Exodus generation are still there to be overcome. Those terrifying Anakites, those big men who are so fear-inducing, haven't gone away. How on earth are a crowd of untrained desert nomads possibly going to succeed against these odds? Well, only by believing what the previous generation refused to believe, that God's presence and power and promises made all the difference. They would fight, but, look at verse 3, he would deliver. The Lord goes ahead. He is like a devouring fire. He will destroy and subdue them as he's promised. And when all this happens, why, Israel will do just what we would do and feel jolly pleased with themselves. Yes, this victory is no mere human achievement. But, and it's a short step, this victory looks like a divine reward. If it's not due to military expertise, surely it must be linked to moral excellence. Because God has done it for us, we must deserve it. Because we've won, we must be good. Do you see the thinking? And that's the killer logic of self-righteousness. But Moses says in verse 6, no, they've no business feeling pleased with themselves, for they're a stiff-necked people. And he's talking, friends, about a moral and spiritual condition, and not an orthopedic one. Just as they can take no credit for God's choice of them in their election, the whole choosing of Israel, so they can claim no credit here for their victories. And it's the same for us. We're not Christians because we deserve to be, nor do we go on being Christians because we deserve to be. In both our calling and in our progression, we depend only on God's grace and power and not on our own righteousness. Look at how it's argued in verses 4 to 6. There are two themes in play. Verse 4 exposes Israel's inner congratulation. Do you see that? The Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness. And the NIV which we're looking at tonight probably breaks the flow of the original by adding a no there. And punctuation marks carry the second half of the verse into Moses' reply. It's on account of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is going to drive them out before you. It's likely that there were two thoughts in the average Israelite's mind. Victory was down to two things. One, it was down to our righteousness, and two, it was down to their wickedness. Who won? We did. So who is righteous? We are. And who is wicked? They are. It's goodies and baddies stuff, isn't it? It's goodies and baddies. But it's not quite as simple as that, says Moses in this sermon. It rarely is, in fact. Israelites were right in their estimation of the Canaanites. Yes, there was wickedness, and that wickedness deserves judgment, and it got it. And, you know, just as a footnote, sometimes it's interesting that we struggle with the whole morality of the conquest, don't we? We find it uneasy these days because there are a lot of contemporary resonances which leave us uncomfortable. You know, the thought of jihad or holy war, the thought of Palestinian dispossession, the thought of Balkan ethnic cleansing, the thought of Zimbabwean land seizures. All these cause us to feel, as we look without perhaps fully understanding it, somewhat uncomfortable about the justice of what's going on. But the Bible is very, very clear about the conquest. It sets the episode always within the moral framework of God's justice and judgment in history against endemic sin. This was wickedness being punished. It's not, as Chris Wright helpfully puts it in one of his books, a matter of arbitrary violence, but of deserved punishment. So that's the moral context of the conquest. So in that, at least, Israelite thinking is spot on. But if they're right about their estimation of the Canaanites, they're 100% wrong in their estimation of themselves. It's a dangerous self-deception for them to conclude that because there are baddies, Israel must be goodies. Canaanite wickedness does not establish Israelite righteousness. No, far from it. No, this conquest is not attributable to their righteousness any more than their being chosen by God was attributable to their strength of numbers or anything else. In fact, in a sense, it's happening in spite of them, in order not only that God's righteous judgment may operate, but, look at the end of verse 5, that God's utterly dependable promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob for a worldwide community of faith down through history may stand. This battle, you know, is all about God's agenda, not Israel's. It's all about God's glory and not their self-congratulation. If part of the intention of verses 4 to 6 was to justify the conquest in terms of the wickedness of the Canaanites, we might expect the rest of the chapter to come up with a few juicy nuggets illustrating exactly how wicked the Canaanites were. Do we get it? No, we don't. The rest of the chapter, down to verse 24, is a bucket of water, dousing completely any conceivable basis for Israel to feel pleased with themselves. Look at some of the things the Lord says through Moses. Verse 6, they're stiff-necked. Verse 7, they're rebellious. Verse 8, they're provocative. Verse 12, they're corrupt. Verse 16, they're idolatrous. Verse 18, they're evil. Verse 23, they're unbelieving. And, you know, as if those generalizations are not enough, and as if they're too imprecise, we're then given five actual locations where historical events prove the point that is being made by Moses in the sermon. From Horeb or Sinai in verse 8, and the debacle of the golden calf, through to Kadesh Barnea in verse 23, when they'd neither trusted God nor obeyed him. And these are the people who are kidding themselves about their righteousness. Your self-righteousness stinks, says Moses. God may be about to destroy the Canaanites, verse 3, but at Sinai, verse 8, at Horeb, he came within a whisker of destroying, and it's the same word, you, Israel. You see, there are no favorites here. When it comes to loving God, to trust, to obedience, to righteousness, there's only one level playing field down the whole of history, for God is just and God is not partial. Anybody who thinks that God showed partiality to the Jews should reread those tortured passages from Lamentations describing the Babylonian siege of Jerusalem. Indeed, anyone who thinks that God shows partiality to the Jews only needs to look again at the photographs of Belsen and Auschwitz. When Canaan failed, it was judged. When Israel failed, it was judged. When the church fails, we too will be judged for our smug shallowness. Jesus warned in Matthew 7:22 that there would be people who called him Lord, Lord, and to whom at the judgment he says, I never knew you. And there'll be others, you know, a Jeffrey Dahmer, or maybe a Harold Shipman, who we'll be surprised to see at the party. That's grace. That's what undergirds this passage and this whole book of Deuteronomy. You know, it's the only known effective antidote to the killer virus of self-righteousness. And none of us is anywhere without it. Grace is when God inexplicably, indescribably shows his love to the unlovely, like us. Grace is when God reaches out to people who don't deserve it. It's when he loves us contrary to our merit, indeed in defiance of our demerit. It's when he reaches down and sticks by people in active rebellion against him. You know, when the Reformers spoke of grace alone, sola gratia, they were saying that we sinners have no claim on God, none at all. That God owes us nothing but punishment for our sins. That if he saves us in spite of our sin, and he does so only because it pleases him and redounds to his glory. But all that's hard to take today, isn't it? I mean, it just feels a little, you know, uneasy. Because we have a suspicion that human beings are basically good. That God owes everyone a chance to be saved. And that if we're saved, it's because of a good decision we made to accept Jesus. And slowly but surely, we slip imperceptibly, don't we, into self-righteousness. You know, I doubt if there's anybody here who's a Christian who's not at some point, I've asked myself, I'm sure you have, asked ourselves at some point the question, why me? Why has God brought me to this point? Why has God opened my eyes? Why has he awakened faith? Why has he put a seed in my heart that is unmistakably real of longing for relationship with him? It's a good question. We're meant to ask it. Israel asked it before us. Why us? Was Israel's question. But the vital thing to realize is that there isn't really an answer. And all the answers that we might provide head us away from grace and into the direction of self-righteousness. Why did he love me? Because I'm good? Because I'm better than Harold Shipman or Jeffrey Dahmer? Because I go to church? Because I filled in a card after a service? Because I made a decision? Because I'm the Christian type? Israel's answer in chapter 9 is, because we're righteous. Who are you kidding? See, any answer to the why me question that begins, because I'm, or because we're, is the way of spiritual pride. And what's true of Christian beginnings is so often tragically true of our continuing in the faith. And even as evangelicals, we're not exempt from this. We're saved by grace, but we're living by performance. We're justified by faith, but we're continuing by sweat. That's what gets the blessing, doesn't it? Doing the right things, going to the right meetings, taking the right courses, reading the right books. Giving, studying, praying, all great things in themselves. Isn't that what it's all about? You know, ultimately there are only two routes in the Christian life from beginning to end. We're either accepted on the basis of the merit of Jesus Christ or on the basis of our own performance. Which would you rather rely on, honestly? See, instinctively, I feel I must do something to be accepted. But grace takes me aside and whispers, relax, relax. I love you. And Philip Yancey's now well-known sentences, there is nothing we can do to make God love us more. And there is nothing we can do to make God love us less. Grace means that God already loves us as much as an infinite God can possibly love. So there's only one response. Thank you. I don't deserve your love. I have no claim on it. I could not earn it. I cannot repay it. All I want to do is respond to it and revel in it for the rest of my life and for eternity. So here's Moses on the danger of self-righteousness, and I must end. Believers feeling just a bit too pleased with themselves. And, you know, it can spoil individuals and churches and even nations, because there's no comfort here, just again as a footnote, there's no comfort here for the political rhetoric which sees only goodies and baddies. And that's true in the church, but it's also true in the world. An attitude which demonizes the enemy and deifies our own nation and its cause, which assumes that military superiority and moral superiority go hand in hand. Canaan deserved judgment, yes. But Israel was within a whisker of judgment herself, and we need to remember that. The only thing that counts ultimately is the plan and purpose of the sovereign God of history. He alone can judge and declare righteous. So two profound calls as I close from this passage. The first is a call to have no illusions about ourselves. See, we all have that extraordinary delusion that God shares our complacency about our sin. We all play the game of downsizing the gravity of our sin by doing the comparative exercise. I'm not as bad, really, as Jeffrey Dahmer or Harold Shipman. We reassure ourselves that we're not quite as bad as we think we are. But you know, quite honestly, in God's economy, we're all guilty rebels. Every one of us falls short of the glory of God. Not one of us, decent citizen or depraved mass murderer, has righteousness of our own which can satisfy God's standard. And that's the human problem. And that's the problem that grace addresses. William Carey was a spiritual giant. He was a shoemaker turned a pioneer missionary, and he served for 40 years in India at the beginning of the 19th century. And he came to be regarded as really the father of modern missions. I came across his epitaph this week. It's on his gravestone. William Carey, born 17th of August, 1761, died June 1834. A wretched, poor, and helpless worm, on thy kind arms I fall. And that leads me to the second great call, because if the first is to have no illusions about ourselves, the second is secondly, and finally, to have every confidence in God. You see, friends, God specializes, he specializes in people who have messed up. He is the master of resolving our disasters and overcoming our rebellions. So a murderer and an adulterer becomes the greatest king of the Old Testament and a man after God's own heart, David. The church is led by a disciple who curses and swears that he never knew Jesus. Peter. A relentless torturer of Christians becomes the greatest missionary that history has ever known. Paul. A mass murderer turns to Jesus before he's beaten to death in his cell by another prisoner. See, that's grace. It's outrageous to the self-righteous. God gives you an A when you deserve an F. God gives you the promised land when you are turning your back on him. God says you don't need to do anything to earn his approval because Jesus, his son, has already done it for you. God gives you a full day's pay even though you've only turned up with 10 minutes to go. That's grace. That's grace. We don't need to do anything to earn God's approval because Jesus, his son, has already done everything that is required. And all we need to do, in Carey's lovely phrase, is to fall into those kind arms of love. See, ask a self-righteous person what they must do to get to heaven. Ask a person who doesn't understand grace, and they may say, well, be good, or try harder, or perform better, or keep going. But Jesus contradicts all that. The only thing we need to do is to cry, help. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And the God of all grace is there, ready, willing, waiting, with open arms to receive us and never let us go. Let's pray. Understand then that it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord God is giving this good land to possess, for you are a stiff-necked people. Lord Jesus Christ, make us realistic about ourselves. Take away any residue of self-righteousness, kidding ourselves that we're better people than we are, and help us to turn again to Jesus Christ, to see ourselves standing secure and complete in him, clothed with his righteousness, doused and drenched by his grace and mercy. And then help us to live lives of liberation and gratitude for that wonderful deliverance. Amen.